Please turn to that passage that was read to us, Acts chapter 20, and I have been given the subject to deal with tonight of preaching the Bible. And to do that, I want to look at the verse 27 of this chapter. It is a pleasure to be here, and we're so pleased that we have the opportunity of particularly dealing with this subject matter, a much, much neglected subject matter in these days. And of course, I believe that the reason it is neglected is because it is the target of the devil, who sows round about this topic much deception. The book of the Revelation is considered a book of mystery, a book that really is not profitable for Christians to delve into. Now, who do you think started that rumor? It wasn't the Lord. Because at the very preface of the book, he says, "Blessed is everyone that reads this book." And along comes the devil, and he says, "Confounded and dismayed will be everyone who reads this book." And the sad thing is that the vast majority of Christians believe the devil. They don't believe the Lord. They don't believe there is a blessing to be obtained in reading this book, but rather it's a book that can be set aside without the least harm coming to you. You'll not deprive yourself in any way if you never bother reading the book of the Revelation. That's what many Christians believe. And I say again, this is the devil. This is the devil. Well, I hope tonight, as we look at God's Word and this verse 27, we will discover something, just what it means to preach the Bible. There are many, many churches today who profess to preach the Bible. They declare themselves to be Bible-preaching churches. And yet there are large sections of God's Word are rarely, if ever, mentioned. Rarely, if ever, mentioned. But doubtless I'll come to that as I seek to apply what this verse has to say. So we'll just turn to the verse right away. Please, let's read it together. Then we'll have a word of prayer to ask God for his help and grace and power. Let me read verse 27 to you. "For I have not shunned." The word "shun" means I haven't avoided, I haven't backed off from declaring unto you all the counsel of God. That's our text tonight. This is a word from Paul. This is an apostolic declaration. This is what those servants of the Lord who went forth to declare God's word to the nations considered to be their declaration. All the counsel of God. We're going to just bow together, please, in a moment's prayer before we commence. O God, our Heavenly Father, what a thing it is to declare the whole counsel of God. Lord, we're conscious right away that this poor mind cannot comprehend such, cannot embrace such, at least in its fullness, Lord. And therefore, to deal with this verse, how much we need the help of God the Holy Ghost, the one whose solemn task is to lead us into all truth. Lord, lead us into all truth this evening as we look here at thy word. I'd ask thee, Lord, to fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost. Oh, help me, Lord, to exalt the Saviour and to be faithful in proclaiming his word. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
I think this is one of the most moving, heart-rending passages in the Word of God. And I say that because we are permitted to see this gathering of believers, a small gathering, Paul the Apostle, the aged Apostle now, in the center, and he announces that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and indicates to them that he's not really sure what is going to happen to him there. It's a city that holds for him great danger, but he's certain that he will never see these folks again, and they will never see him again. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those who came from Ephesus and who undoubtedly loved this man loved this man, loved him as an eminent servant of God, through whom so much good had been wrought amongst the Gentile peoples, the peoples of Asia represented here. And to hear this news was sad indeed. Little wonder we read of them weeping and sorrowing. Down there in verse 37, the end of the chapter, and they all wept sore. They all wept sore. Have you any idea what that little phrase means? Wasn't that their eyes filled with a few tears, but brokenheartedly, shaking and shuddering with grief, they wept at these words of Paul. And they fell on his neck. They embraced him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. How they would have lingered on the shore, as Paul would have bid them farewell, whether he got into the vessel at that very time or not. I think it was at that time, and they would have watched that boat out of sight. That would have taken quite a little while for the wind to fill its sails and take it out over the horizon. But I'm sure no one left until it had gone out over the horizon, and maybe even lingered on a little while longer after that. I must say I find it a very moving portion of God's word. I find in it evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. Because in the few words that Paul utters here, recorded, and which were read to us, there is so much truth set forth. So much truth. Only a man helped by the Holy Ghost could, with such preciseness as well as conciseness, set forth so many wonderful doctrines. And of course this is a record of words that undoubtedly were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Paul then is bidding farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The year is round about AD 58. So we're talking about 30 years after the Savior's crucifixion and resurrection. What a 30 years it was. God can do wonderful things, you know, in a very short time. A very short time. Each one of us here can look back on 30 years, and, well, almost each one of us here can look back on 30 years. And 30 years ago, if you remember the date, well, that was only around about 1980. Sure, that was only yesterday. That was only yesterday. Some of us can go back quite a few years beyond that. And even that was just the day before yesterday. 30 years then. 30 years in which the gospel has gone to the very borders of the then known world. It's very likely that by this time it had reached England. Very likely. Some merchant, some traveller, some seaman, some household slave who had been converted to Christ found himself in this country. And I have no doubt about that. That already the light of the gospel was shining within these shores. It's not surprising, since he is bidding farewell, that Paul should seek to vindicate his ministry amongst these men. And he is doing that. You can see how it begins there, the verse 18, the first words of Paul. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the very first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. So he launches into a vindication of his ministry amongst them. Now the reason for that is, of course, that poor Paul was very much a target of many, many opponents. There were those among the Gentiles. There were those among the Jews who hated the ministry of this man. For differing reasons, obviously, but nevertheless they hated him and they opposed him and they slandered him. In fact, you know how when he arrives in Jerusalem he is there met by slander, which resulted in him being arrested and almost killed. He gave his life for the cause of the gospel as a result of slanders and wicked lies about him. And he is a prime example of God's servants generally who will ever suffer reproach whenever they stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and preach his word. Paul felt himself under the constraint of the Holy Ghost to go to Jerusalem. He was also aware of the dangers that he would encounter there, and he knew that those to whom he was speaking would never therefore see him again. And therefore he took this last opportunity of seeking to defend, to vindicate, to justify his whole ministry. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." You see, he was accused of being one whose whole ministry upset, disturbed, created chaos and confusion amongst any society that he went. Paul tells us how that instead of being guilty of these things, he was indeed pure of the blood of all men, for he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. In the verse 26, as I've already pointed out to you, he gives this bold resume of his ministry. "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." He goes on to declare his integrity, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, as I indicated, this verse 27 is our text this evening, and I come to it right away. I want to point out to you, first of all, that here we have the substance of a New Testament ministry. Here's what every minister of Jesus Christ should earnestly strive to accomplish in his preaching. He should earnestly strive to declare the whole counsel of God. We could substitute another English word there for counsel and put in the word purpose. The whole purpose of God. God's whole plan. You know, God has revealed his plan. It's one of the wonderful privileges that you and I as Christians have. God has shared with us his purpose. He shared with us his purpose. You remember back in the days of Abraham when God was going to judge Sodom, the Lord, we read, said, "Well, I know this man fears me with his household. I should share with him what it is I plan to do in Sodom." And so God told him. Abraham knew about it before Sodom did. Abraham knew about it before Lot did. What God was going to do in Sodom. And you and I, sitting here tonight in the heart of this great city, possess the knowledge of that which will come on this city and the cities of the world one day. We are highly privileged. But God shares this secret with us that we in turn might proclaim it. That we in turn might preach it. Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I have, over the years when the thought first occurred to me, I have striven to impress upon the hearts of folks and upon the hearts of ministers that very often Paul did not stay too long. He stayed for quite a time in Corinth, though quite a time was still not very long. It would be most unusual for a pastor in these days to stay in a congregation as short a time as Paul stayed in the various centers that he went to. And yet, in that short time, he declared unto them the whole counsel of God. Now, I do believe, of course, for a man to do that, he would really need the help and power of the Holy Ghost. He would need great wisdom to be able to set before the people in an uncomplicated fashion the whole purpose of God. I've often used, and the most of you here will have heard me using this example before, of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. You know that he was only there for three Sabbaths. Three Sabbaths. So if he came a day after the Sabbath and he had 6 days of a week and then a Sabbath, another week, a Sabbath, add it all up, and if he stayed after the final Sabbath he was there till the day before the next Sabbath. So take that three Sabbaths and stretch it as far as you can. And he wasn't there very long, under a month. And yet he wrote to the Thessalonians concerning prophetic matters
I have no need to tell you, he says, for this you know, I've told you before. I've already taught you this. Oh, my dear friend, I've often thought about this. If I was faced with a situation where I would only be 4 weeks in a place, and I was charged with trying to set before them the whole counsel of God, I'd be tempted to open the Westminster Confession of Faith and sort of use it as an outline. But how far would I get in 4 weeks in using that outline? And yet Paul was able to do it. Paul was able to do it. And I believe it serves to underscore for us just how important the whole counsel of God is. Every pulpit, every minister should strive to make that his plan of preaching, of preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, this little phrase, the whole counsel of God, appears only here once, but Paul uses other phrases to describe what it was he preached. If you go back a little bit, you will see this. Look at the verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I would suggest to you that here is the heart of the message that Paul preached. The grace of God. That's what he taught. Not man's works, not man's efforts, that all the good that man would receive from the hand of God would come to him as a result of God's grace. It's the gospel of the grace of God. But look again, and you'll find the harvest that Paul sought in his preaching. Verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again he defines what it is he preached. He testified of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he was calling on amongst men, that they repent toward God and that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how important it would be to underscore, to emphasize this. Tell man he's a sinner in need of repentance. Tell man that his only hope of salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Paul preached when he talked about the whole counsel of God. He was talking about the grace of God. He was talking about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in his preaching he presented a wonderful hope. Look at verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God. Now I hope as I'm pointing out these little things that you're seeing here that this is a chapter, well it's only a portion of a chapter, and it's like a most intricate embroidery. In the old days, the ladies used to do that. And you would look at the embroidery and you would marvel at the detail that there was in it. And you would say, that took a long time to do. There's a lot of hours in that. Well, there's this intricacy here in Paul's message. There's just little things stitched in here and there all over. And as I say again, it to me proves that this is a passage wondrously inspired. He talks about testifying the gospel of the grace of God. He talks about preaching repentance and faith. He talks about preaching the kingdom of God. He's lifting men's eyes, lifting them high, telling them that there is a kingdom of God. This world is not the end all of everything. This book is all about the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus, when he came, he began his ministry preaching repentance for the kingdom of God is nigh. And we go around today preaching the kingdom of God. We preach and tell men that it's a kingdom you must get into. And the only way you can get into the kingdom is to be born again. And when you're in the kingdom of God, you live for it first. And you seek it first. And everything else comes second.
Oh, that's a forgotten doctrine today, isn't it? Work, money, pleasure, comfort, social activities, our standing amongst men, that comes first in the eyes of all too many Christians. But the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. There are very few of us can practice that, men and women. Very few of us. We would immediately say amen to such a declaration. We would accept that that is indeed what we should set as our ideal. But if tomorrow we had a choice between the things of the kingdom of God and our job, well, we would sort of say, well, I'm sure God will understand. I have to live. I need money. I can't live in this world. You can't live on air. And so I'll just have to do whatever I need to do to keep my job. And if it offends some aspects of the kingdom of God, well, that's the way it is. We've lost our Sabbath, you see, because of that. We've lost our Sabbath. Sabbath observation was lost not because the world opened its doors on the Sabbath, etc., etc. It was lost because Christians never objected to the world opening the stores on the Sabbath. That's why. Because if Christians had objected and were down on their knees and cried to God, God would have seen to it that the stores didn't open, preaching the kingdom, lifting men's eyes up above this world and its passing emptiness to that eternal realm. Then let me show you more. I've sought to underscore the heart of his message, testifying the gospel of the grace of God. The harvest he sought, repentance and faith. The hope he presented, preaching the kingdom. But let me underscore, and it's particularly important tonight that I do this, the hereafter that he urged. Verses 29 to 31. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears about these very things. This is a prophetic element. This is a prophetic utterance. He's telling them what is going to happen in the very near future. Now listen, men and women, you cannot preach the whole counsel of God without doing that. Though there are many ministers today, and they consider themselves to be preaching the whole counsel of God, and yet they never mention this. They never mention this. Now Paul here is very specific. I know this, that after my departing, I know this. God help us to state this correctly. In many of Paul's epistles, you find him referring to what's coming upon the world and will impact upon the church. Could I just remind you, though I'm sure in a conference organized by the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, perhaps there's no great need for me to remind you, and yet I do it because God tells me to repeat these things. We all need to be reminded. Let me just read some verses to you from Paul's epistle. I'll start with 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, etc., etc. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Here's an express warning by the Holy Ghost, and who can preach the whole counsel of God without underscoring this express utterance by the Spirit of God? Go to the second epistle of Timothy, and these are words I'm sure you know. I keep saying that because they're so familiar to me, and I sort of feel, well, everybody's bound to know them, but maybe that's not just quite the case. I remember after I was converted, just sitting in God's house, days after I was converted, and these verses and similar verses were read out to me, and I drunk them in. I had never heard them before. It took me all my time to find First and Second Timothy in those days and scrabble through the pages looking at the fellow beside me to see what direction he was going in and hopefully getting to the reference before the preacher finished making comments on them. I drunk these in. This was all so new to me. Specific information. This know also. There's that wee word know again. These are things God wants you to know about. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And you can read on down there the nature of those days. A very, very detailed description. A very detailed description. It's not a general thing. Oh, tough times are coming. No, God goes down a very detailed list of the character of those days and the people who will live in those days and their actions and their wickednesses. Because God wants us to know. God wants us to recognize these things and to understand these things. I could refer you to Thessalonians 2. I have already, in a very slight fashion, mentioned this fact. 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 5, and there at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says this, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say, etc., etc." So he had taught them. And here now we have it written down. He not only taught them when he was among them, but now the Holy Ghost has inspired him to write down these words again so that you and I might read them. And every generation that arose among the people of God since this epistle was written, they had this warning of events in the last days. Let me turn you to the very first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, and right over there at the end of it. Chapter 49. Now we're in very early times, for Jacob here is on his deathbed. And he gathers his sons around him, and he says it says in the opening verse of the chapter, Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Wait a minute, Jacob. This is a long, long time ahead. Do we really need to know this? Well, it would appear that they did. Why does God tell us about things that the chances are we will not see the fulfillment of? Why does God tell us? Well, I'll tell you why. And we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians for this. As Mr. Tom said when making the announcement or giving the notices, as you say, he mentioned that we preach the Bible. And that's what we're doing here. We're preaching the Bible. We're not giving you some notion that we have dreamed up or somebody 100 years ago dreamed up. We're just setting before you the Bible and showing you that in the Bible these things are there, but they've been neglected. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2. Now, in this chapter, he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first verse tells us that. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by..." or about, or regarding, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by, or about, or concerning, our gathering together unto Him. This is what he's talking about. And he goes on to describe that event, and what will precede it, and so that we know the circumstances in which this event will take place. Now he says, he describes the Antichrist, etc., but here's the bit I want you to notice in verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now that's important. You see, that which was going to be revealed in the very last days, just before the Savior came, and which would result in Him coming in order to destroy it, that mystery of iniquity, which would be fully manifested in the Antichrist, was already at work in Paul's day. Aye, but turn right back to Jacob's day, and Jacob knew it was already at work back then too. And he was wanting to tell his sons what would happen in the last days, so that they might watch out for that spirit which would bring about the terrible happenings of the last day and avoid its workings in their day. That's why prophecy is so important. It's not just for the end of this age. It's for today. That you and I might avoid the workings of the mystery of iniquity, which will reach its fullness in the last day. And here we have Paul practicing that simple principle. Because he says to the elders in Ephesus, and we're back at Acts chapter 20 and the verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." He says, "I know you'll come under attack. You'll come under attack. And you'll come under attack both from without and from within." And this is the applying of the teaching, or I might say the knowledge, of God's purpose with regards to prophecy in our day. In our day. If men don't study prophecy, if men do not see what it is God has to say in His Word regarding the development of the spirit of Antichrist, or, as we have it termed, the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians, if men are not aware of it, if they're not taught about it, they will not be able to detect its activities in their day. And that's why so many people today are caught up in ecumenism, the charismatic movement, and all the other isms and whatnot that there are associated with the professed Christian church. That's why so many of God's people are so gullible today. They don't know about the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. They're not versed in how this spirit of iniquity works, in what it is seeking to accomplish. And so we fall victim. God's people are oftentimes carried away with deceptions. How much the church at Ephesus would have been carried away if Paul had not preached the whole counsel of God and given this prophetic warning to them. He says, look again, just think of what it is he says here in verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." This was going to happen after he left. See, he didn't issue that warning. And this attack would have caught these elders completely by surprise. The chances are, we can say, that the church would have been destroyed and ceased to have been, brought to nothing, ruined by this attack. But Paul warns them as he preaches the whole counsel of God. He applies the knowledge that he has regarding the working of the spirit of Antichrist and says, "I know you're going to be targeted. I know you're going to be targeted." How important this is. A warning that was essential to the well-being of the church. And I tell you today, the preaching of God's warnings in prophecy regarding where this world is going is necessary for the well-being of the church. What grave danger here Paul highlights. Wolves, not sparing the flock. Wolves attacking sheep. Well, that can only mean one thing. Utter ruin, utter devastation. How important it is, I tell you, that in preaching the whole counsel of God, we include this element. We deal with that which will be hereafter. Oh, I have heard ministers, they haven't meant any harm. Oftentimes they have said it in a jocular fashion. But in saying it in a jocular fashion, they have indicated that they really place no importance whatsoever on the whole subject of prophecy. And they make a bit of a joke about it. I have been the subject over the years, maybe more in my younger years, then they discovered that I bite. So they sort of stopped making fun about the matter. But it was a bit of a joke, this study of prophecy. Far more important things to do. Well, Paul didn't count it a joke. Paul didn't think there were more important matters. And I suggest to you that if Paul had not uttered the words that you find in verse 29, verse 30, and verse 31, and a most vital warning would not have been issued to the church. Grave danger threatened them. And what deceit there was. He says that there will come grievous wolves entering in. That's from the outside. That's from the outside. Well, the chances are you might get some warning of the wolves approaching. Yes, but what about the second danger he mentioned? Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, men and women, if we don't have an understanding of the ways of the devil, the mysteries of iniquity that is already at work amongst the people of God, then we will not see this danger. The whole epistle of Jude, what was it written about? Men creeping in unawares. Creeping in unawares. And if it hadn't been written, many of the churches in that day would not have been aware of the danger until it was very, very too late. And that's why this is an essential element, an essential aspect of the preaching of the whole counsel of God, proclaiming that which will be hereafter. Now, I have spent a little time on that, and I was going to mention one other mark, the hallmarks that Paul displayed in his preaching. I'll just read off what it was I was going to slightly enlarge, but let me show you in verse 20 that Paul was a teaching preacher. Verse 20 says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you. Listen, every sermon should teach something. I'm sure when your children were going to school, you said to them virtually every day, well, what did you learn today? And you were disappointed if they hadn't come home with something new that they hadn't known before. I wonder how it would be if you said to the average person coming out of God's house, well, what did you learn today? In fact, let's make it even simpler. What was the text?
It was in the Bible.
And there's a struggle even to remember that much. You know, preachers have to labor to get a hold of the minds and the hearts of their congregation. They really do. Fishers of men. I don't know how many of you fish, but it's not as simple as it looks. It was somebody, the famous Englishman, the diarist, Samuels, Pepys, who said that defined fishing as a worm on a hook at one end and a fool on the other. Well, I think he would look a bit of a fool if he thought that he could just throw the worm and the hook into a pond and catch a fish. It's not quite as easy as that. In fact, it's quite a skill. And do you think that fishing for men is easy? You've got to display great wisdom, great skill. And I tell you, preachers have got to labor. I don't believe in that a minister just stand up there and like some sort of a robot just go on and on. I don't believe that that's right. I believe you've got to reach out and by every method you can employ, get their attention so that they're taught, so that they go away with something written on their heart and on their mind. Paul says, I taught. He was a teaching preacher. He was a truthful preacher. It says in verse 21 of the chapter, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God. Look at the little word testifying. It means to declare under a solemn oath what Paul said was the truth. He was a man convinced of the truth of what he was saying. And he was speaking to them like one standing up in court under a solemn oath to declare only the truth. Paul was a truthful preacher. Truthful preacher. Again, he was a beneficial preacher. Verse 20. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable. Profitable. You benefited under Paul's preaching. You went away with your pocket bulging with benefits. Or should I say your heart bulging and your mind bulging with benefits from Paul's preaching. He was a laboring preacher. How industrious was the great apostle? Look what it says in verse 20 again. Can I again draw your attention to how many little things are thrown in here in such a short space of time? This really is an intricate piece of embroidery, if I could use that analogy once more. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house.
I taught it publicly, and then I thought, you know, I think I could maybe reach people if I just went from house to house and taught them privately and quietly in their own homes. It'll be an awful lot more work. It means I'll have to preach more than just once in the evening and once in the morning and then maybe a prayer meeting, and then the rest of the time I can have it to myself. Now, he was industrious. He was driven to find people to listen and talk to. Oh, what a laboring preacher. He was a faithful preacher. He says, verse 20, I kept back nothing. I kept back nothing. You should pray that you have a minister who keeps back nothing. Because listen, every time a man opens his mouth in the pulpit, he's tempted to keep back something. Oh, there's that person in today that I was going to mention. Sabbath observance. And I know rightly they have a job on the Sunday. And really, they could find themselves other employments. But if I mention this, they're going to take offense. And maybe leave it to another time. That might seem to be a wise course of action, and it might seem that it would avoid offending that person. But I want to tell you this, you've kept back God's word from that person. And that's not good. That's not good. Ministers need to be faithful. He was a large-hearted preacher. Verse 21, it says he testified both to the Jews, and they were forever trying to kill him, and to the Greeks. And mind you, he didn't fare too well at their hands either. I've often thought of Paul and what he suffered. And I've often thought to myself, you know, if that was me, the chances are I'd say, well, I tried, and I'm never going near that bunch ever again. That's me and them. Finished! If they don't want to hear me, that's all right! But that wasn't Paul's fault. He was a large-hearted preacher. He went back again and again to people who had shown him very little respect. He was a soul-winning preacher. He preached faith and repentance, the two great gospel graces. He preached the nature of repentance. He preached the necessity of repentance, and likewise the nature and the necessity of faith. And he urged these upon his hearers all the time. He was a soul-winning apostle. Here then, in that one phrase in our text, you have the character, the essence, the nature, the fullness of a New Testament ministry. Now, I'm not quite sure what time I should be finishing at, so I'm only a quarter of the way through my notes, but we'll shorten things a little bit. Let me just say that only when a man preaches like Paul preaches, the whole counsel of God, can he then say, I'm free from the blood of all men. He can't say that if you don't preach the whole counsel of God. There will be blood upon the garments of many a man who has been in many ways a faithful preacher, but he didn't declare the whole counsel of God, and consequently there remains upon his garments responsibilities for things that he didn't say. There is a day of an account. The verse 26 tells us that, or at least implies it very clearly. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. These are words from a man who recognizes that when he began his labor, he had a great responsibility upon him. And it's a responsibility which he could only remove from his shoulders as he preached the whole counsel of God. And now he's able to say, I'm free from the blood of all men. When I stand before the Lord to give an account, I'll not be held guilty of any man's actions or responses to the gospel. The blood of the hearer is upon the preacher. Ezekiel chapter 33, the verses 6 and 8 tells us that. I leave you to look that up yourself. You're to sound the trumpet. When you spy the danger, you're to sound the trumpet. And if you don't sound the trumpet, God will hold you guilty of whatever are the consequences of that failure. I feel that ministers need to ever bear that in mind. I need to bear that in mind. I need to have eyes to see the blood of men, the blood of every congregation that I stand before upon me as I stand to preach. And I must seek to so preach as to remove every last drop and stand free from guilt. Solemn motive that for preaching, isn't it? I don't think it's quite what modern preachers think about. I don't think it's quite the motive that moves a lot of preachers today. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5. You remember those wonderful words?
of the Apostle Paul. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We need ministers who know something of the terror of the Lord. What it means. Both the terror of the Lord toward the sinners to whom we are speaking, and the terror of the Lord toward his own people who have failed him and not done what they should have done. There is a judgment day for God's people. It's not a judgment unto damnation. Rather, I suppose I would say it's a judgment that will result in loss. A loss of rewards. But we need to bear it in mind. We need to bear it in mind. The terror of the Lord. And that was Paul's motive. And therefore, he preached accordingly. And when he had finished preaching, he was able to say, as he was about to say farewell to these elders, these representatives of Ephesus, I am free from the blood of all men. That's a wonderful thing for any man to be able to say. And it should not be said lightly. It should not be claimed lightly. Many of God's poor saints today are very ill served by ministers, as the flock of God is facing the deepening apostasy. They have very little knowledge of what it is that's happening, of where it is this will lead to. I was preaching the other night, and I was preaching on the reformation of Josiah and the wonderful changes that he saw accomplished in his young life. But you know, there's an amazing thing. That at the very time Josiah was beginning these reformations and bringing in wonderful blessing and joy among God's people, God's servant Jeremiah, at the very same time, was telling the people, judgment is still coming. Oh, this is a little respite. This is a little break in the foul weather, as it were, and a little sunshine is streaming down, and we're enjoying something in our lives today. But be it understood, judgment is still coming to Judah. And it did. And what happened in the day of Josiah did not stop the judgment coming. Read Jeremiah. Read specifically 2 Chronicles 34, Jeremiah chapter 1, look at the dates. And you'll see that when Josiah was beginning this reformation and good things were happening, Jeremiah was beginning his ministry to tell the country, judgment's coming. You know, the church in England, those of them who give any thought to matters, are praying, oh God, send us revival, and they have in their mind the days of Whitfield and the days of Wesley, and they're praying for Parliament to be changed, for the royal family to be wonderfully delivered, for the whole direction of the nation to be changed. And that's not wrong in itself. But what is not known today by the church in England is that the warning of Jeremiah is still true. If God moved in revival power in England tomorrow, and I pray he does, I've spent my life looking for such blessing, praying for such blessing, urging God's people to pray for such blessing. But if God were to send revival to this land, so that here and there we saw a great turning onto the Lord, the nation is still going down. This world is heading down. Isn't that what we read in Jeremiah? In the last days, perilous times shall come. You know, on the sinking of the Titanic, on that great vessel, there was many a prayer meeting. Well, I do know that at least one person was converted on that occasion. And I have no doubt there were many others. But the ship still sunk. The ship still sunk. There was a service in Canada some time after, commemorating the life of a minister who died in the sinking of the Titanic, and he had been a godly man. And at the end of that service, you'll please forgive me if I don't just give you the details perfectly accurately, because I didn't rehearse this or thinking about it until now, and so I'm relying on my poor old memory. But at the end of that service, a man stood up and he said, I was his last convert, for in the water he came up to me, floated up to me, carried there by the current, and he told me of how I needed to be saved.
and he was carried away. And some time later he was carried again into my vicinity, and he shouted over to me, "Have you got saved yet?" And then he was carried away again, and I never saw him anymore. He says, "Well, as a result of that morning, warnings of that man, I did get saved." So there was grace at work on the Titanic, but it still sunk. If there was grace at work in England, in Ulster, in Scotland, in Wales tomorrow, I believe that the teaching of God's word is this: it will not change the overall direction of the nation. It's going down. We need to recognize that the world is going down. And I feel that it's only a faithful declaration of these truths will free men from the guilt of responsibility, because many preachers may be inclined to leave in the hearts of God's people false hopes. False hopes. Oh, to preach God's word so that we are free from guilt. Such faithfulness will be opposed. Let me point that out to you as my third point. He says in verse 19, and then it continues in verse 22, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And now behold, I am bound in the Spirit. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me." This mighty man of God, this faithful preacher of God's word, was opposed terribly, hated terribly. Of course, the Lord Jesus tells us that such will be the fate of anyone who is faithful to him. And Paul himself, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's the lot of a faithful preacher. They'll be opposed. Despite the lowliness of Paul, and what a lowly, humble man he was. He was a gracious, gracious man, a man who was very Christ-like, among the most Christ-like men that ever lived on the earth. And yet, despite this kindly disposition, he was despised and hated. But then the more we are like Christ, the more we will end up being treated like him. We will bear his reproach. Is he not far removed from the modern notion of a Christian and of a Christian teacher, Christian preacher? The smarmy, smiling, expensively dressed car salesman type person, with all due respect to car salesmen. This modern image of the preacher, far removed from poor Paul. But oh, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. A man who at the end of his days was writing, "Please bring the cloak to me." He didn't get the credit card out and say, "Hey, go get me a big heavy winter coat and a couple of suits and a nice set of pajamas." "No, bring me the cloak." He had very little of this world's goods, this mighty man of God, because he was a man who, because of his faithfulness, was opposed. But I close with pointing this simple truth out to you, that where you see such faithfulness, you will find the joy of God. You'll find the joy of God. This is what he says in verse 24. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." In verse 19, Paul is speaking of tears and trials and troubles. That's his lot. But he's prepared to face those tears and trials and troubles in order that he might enter into the joy of the Lord, that he might finish his course with joy. "I have fought a good fight," he says in the closing words of his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That's the foundation of true joy. Fighting. Finishing. And holding fast. You'll never know the joy of God without living so. Without living so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verse 7 to 9, Paul wrote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." This is the man who preached the word of God, who preached the Bible.
And if we do not walk in his steps and follow his godly example, we cannot hope to enter into that joy that he entered into. May the Lord in these dark times reveal his word more and more clearly to us and give us receptive hearts. May God bless this study to our hearts this evening. God bless you.